Turning this morning to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Dr. Barrett called me last night and said that his folks were either had come into town or were leaving. I forget what he said, but he wouldn't be able to make it this morning to Sunday school. He'll be here for church in the will of the Lord. So he asked that I teach his class as well as my own. So if you came expecting something from Ezekiel, you just have to wait another week. He said you could take Ezekiel 40 to 48, and I said life is hard enough as it is. And someone else deal with Ezekiel 40 to 48. We're turning to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of God is like unto a man that hath an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. We end our reading at verse 16, and trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's seek his face in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have indeed thy word before us this morning. We're thankful that it is forever settled in heaven. We confess we have need this morning of the help of the Holy Spirit if we would understand this book aright, if there would be a word in season to our hearts. So we come to thee and ask that thou would be our teacher this day, that thy Spirit himself would take this book and apply it to our hearts. He would give to each one of us something from this word, that we might go from the house of the Lord rejoicing, that thou hast spoken to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. As you know, all the other Sunday school classes are going through the life of Christ. We have been going through the life of Christ now for 2 years. Hopefully, I think this year we will finish up going through the Gospels. We're at this portion of Matthew chapter 19 that we have before us today. Matthew chapter 19 deals with entering into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, the disciples ask, or he says to the disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now he'd been speaking concerning the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13 tells us that the little children were being brought to him, and some thought to hinder the little children from coming to Christ, that the kingdom of God was too important for him to waste his time with little children. He instead used the little children as an object lesson. He said, "Suffer them to come unto me, forbid them not to come, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In Mark's gospel, we read that he actually picked up one of the little ones in his arms. And when he did so, he said that you must receive the kingdom of heaven as these little ones do, or you can't enter in. You can't enter in. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about entering the kingdom of heaven. In our Sunday school, we've gone through this last week, some of this, and in past days. But I want us to work our way up to the passage that we read at the end of chapter 19 by looking, first of all, what it is to enter the kingdom of heaven, the standard that Christ gives for entering the kingdom of heaven. If you would, then, turn with us to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord spoke much about entering the kingdom of heaven. Of course, in His day, there was a great controversy, the Jews being or thinking that they were heirs to the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and that if there was going to be such a kingdom, as they expected, that they would be in the forefront of that kingdom. And our Lord laid down some very stringent, very strict guidelines to tell them exactly who would come in and who would not come in. Who would be allowed to enter this kingdom and who would be forbidden to enter the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, we read in verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven." So here's one standard that's put before us today by our Lord. Your righteousness must be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now the scribes and Pharisees obviously were those who spent much time in the law. They studied the law. They boasted in the law. They did many good works. If you hold your finger here and flip over to Luke chapter 18, we have our Lord telling the story of the Pharisee and the publican going up to the house of God to pray. In verse 11, the Pharisee says, "I thank thee," that is, "I thank God that I am not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Not even like this publican." He says in verse 12, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." In other words, he could make his boast in the law. He says, "I haven't been unjust. I've never stolen anything from somebody else, as this publican perhaps has. I've never been an adulterer. Why, not only have I not done these sins, look at the good things I have done. Why, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I possess." In other passages of Scripture, we realize that the Pharisees tithe the mint and the cumin. I mean, they tithe everything. Even the small matters they were tithing. So when Christ points to the scribes and the Pharisees and says, your righteousness has to be greater than theirs, he was pointing to those who boasted in the law, those who by the law, at least outwardly, were upright and moral. I don't believe he was saying, you know, since they give tithes of all they possess, that you have to give tithes of all you possess plus another nickel more, and your righteousness is greater than theirs. Or because they fast twice a week, you have to fast three times a week, and your righteousness will be greater than theirs. That's not what he was saying. He was not talking about a relative righteousness. He was talking about a perfect righteousness. He took the most righteous people that were among them, and he says, you look at them, how righteous they are, you must be better than that if you would ever enter the kingdom of heaven. He was demanding a perfect righteousness out of the people. Now, the word in no case here in the Greek is a double negative. We don't use a double negative in English unless you're like me and have bad English and do it by mistake. Double negative in English would mean a positive. We don't use it. It's really bad, considered bad grammar. In Greek, they use a double negative, though, to strengthen the negative. You had one negative, you put another negative to it, it was twice as strong. He was being emphatic here. There is no way possible that you can enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless it's perfect. Unless you keep the law outwardly and inwardly. Unless you cross every T and dot every I of the law, you're not going to enter in. Here's the first standard that is given to us. Now, our Lord Himself would fulfill this standard Himself. He says in verse 17, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And He did fulfill the law. He did cross every T and dot every I. And it's our great rejoicing this morning to know that His righteousness is available to His people. And what we learned in the catechism question this morning, His righteousness is imputed to us. The word impute in Romans chapter 4 is translated several different ways. It's translated to reckon, to consider. That's what the idea of the word, that's what the meaning of the word is. God considers us to be righteous. He considers us to be as righteous as Christ is. So that Paul, who was a Pharisee, who did labor in the law, who could boast about being born of the tribe of Benjamin, keeping the law, being blameless in the law, Paul says in Philippians that he counted all of that to be done in order that he might be found in another righteousness. Not that which he had earned by his keeping of the law, but the righteousness of Christ. That he might have that righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that he might be found in Christ. Romans chapter 10 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the righteousness that we need. So here's the first standard. The man who would enter in must have righteousness, a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 7. If you flip over there, we'll see another standard given to us in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. To enter in the kingdom of heaven, we must do the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity there literally is the word lawlessness. You that work lawlessness. Many will come to me and say, I've done these great deeds. I have used your name, and by the power of your name I've cast out demons. By the power of your name I've been able to preach. By the power of your name I've been able to do great works. The Lord said, that's not good enough. If you've never repented of your sins and come to me, if you've never done the will of my Father which is in heaven, you won't enter in. Now, there's great controversy in our day concerning what is called lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. It's harder to even argue about lordship salvation until you first define it, because most people have different ideas about lordship salvation. It's kind of like someone coming up and says, do you believe in the free will of man? Well, what do you mean by the free will of man? I can say yes to that question, and I can say no to that question, depending on how you define the free will of man. Do you believe in lordship salvation? Well, yes and no. How do you define lordship salvation? What are you talking about? Do you mean by lordship salvation a man has to turn from his sins and come to Christ and make Christ his Lord? And then yes, I believe that. No man can come into heaven who doesn't repent of his sins and come and make Christ his Lord. Do you mean by lordship salvation that a man has to come and if he wants to be saved, you're to put before him 50 or 60 things he has to give up and go through a list of things he has to give up before he can come to Christ? I say no. Because we're not dealing with moral reformation, we're dealing with salvation. And a man who comes to Christ, turns from sin, and makes Christ his Lord, he just comes to Christ. He comes as he is. Perhaps I can illustrate it better this way. A man comes and he wants to be saved. He comes to me. He says, I want to come to Christ and be saved. And I said, fine, well, let's come. He said, well, just a minute. You know, I'm living in adultery. Does this mean I have to give up my adultery before I can be saved? The answer is yes, you do. Well, I want to be saved, but I don't want to give up my adultery. I'm sorry, there's no salvation. If you're not going to repent of your sins, you can't come. Salvation is you must repent, you must give up. And if God has pointed out in your heart, this is sin. He's come to you and said, this is sin. And you say, I don't want to give that up, but I want to be saved. I say, well, there's no salvation for you unless you're going to come and submit. Come to Christ. Now, there may be things that a man who comes to Christ doesn't know about sin. When I came to Christ, there were a great many things that I didn't know were sin, that I know now to be sinful. And I couldn't have given those things up. I didn't know what they were. When I came to Christ, He put His finger on this issue, that He would be Lord in my life. He would be Lord. And I repented of my sins, and I came to Him as Savior and as Lord. There's no such thing about a man's coming and say, well, I'll take Christ as Savior, live any way I want, and maybe I'll deal with lordship later on. It's impossible. Christ says here, those that will not do the will of the Father in heaven will not enter into heaven. If they will not come and submit unto the Father, they will not enter in. So there is a submission unto Christ. This is what the Scripture speaks when it speaks concerning repentance. Repentance, the word in the Greek New Testament literally means a change of mind, but it's more than just thinking differently. It's a mind change that affects the whole life. So that John the Baptist can rightly say, bring forth works meet for repentance, proving that you've repented, showing and demonstrating that you've repented. So here we have then our Lord saying that if a man would enter in, he must repent, he must come. What would you think if you were a businessman? And a man came to you and says, I want to work here. And you say, well, all right, I'll pay you $10 an hour. And after the first hour, you come to him, you see he's not working. And he comes to you 3 or 4 hours later and he wants his $40 or whatever you were going to pay him. And he hadn't done a bit of work. Would you think obligated to pay him? If I went to that man and I say, well, who are you working for? And he says, well, I'm getting paid by so-and-so, but I don't really work for him. He doesn't tell me what to do. You would think that's crazy and ludicrous. And yet there are those who come to Christ and they want salvation. They want all the benefits Christ can give them. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to give up their sins. And yet they think that Christ will let them enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says no. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. It's not enough that you call me Lord. I must be your Lord. You must repent of your sins. There's a third thing we note in John's Gospel. We're working our way up to Matthew chapter 19. John chapter 3. Perhaps the more famous of all the passages concerning entering the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. The word again, if you have a marginal reading, you'll note, is literally the word from above. It can be translated either way. If you look down, for instance, in verse 31, he that is from above is above all. That's that same word. From above. Jesus came to Nicodemus and he used a word that could refer to time, a second time, or it could refer to the source, from above. And when he spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was thinking the relationship to time. You say I have to be born again, a second time, go into my mother's womb and come out again. Nicodemus, you understand. I said you must be born from above, of the Spirit. God's birth must take place. And if that doesn't take place, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. There's no way you'll ever enter it. You won't enter it. Here are three standards then given to us for entering the kingdom of heaven. You must be righteous, you must repent, you must be regenerate, you must be born again. Christ speaks concerning the kingdom of heaven and entering it, and depending on the person that he deals with, he stresses one aspect or another of that kingdom and how you enter. He's not saying things that are contradictory. All these things are true of the man that's saved. In one case, he's dealing with that perfect righteousness you need to enter heaven, that righteousness imputed to a sinner. On the other hand, he's telling what the sinner has to do. The sinner has to repent. Here in John, he's telling what the Spirit has to do in the life to make the man repent in order that he can get this righteousness given unto him. It's all the same salvation. If I held a quarter up in my hand and blocked it from your view by my hand, and I could describe that quarter to you and describe the front of that quarter, and you say, well, that's a quarter. That's not a nickel. That's not a dime. Or I could flip it over and describe you the back of it, and you say, well, that's not a penny. That's not a dime. That's a quarter. You can't see it, but I'm describing it. I could tell you how big it is, and by describing how big it is, you could say, that's a quarter. That's not a dime. I could even tell you what it looks like on the edges, and you could say, well, that's a quarter. I could describe that same quarter from different vantage points, and you would say, well, that's a quarter. Our Lord is describing the same salvation from different vantage points. One time He shows what the Spirit has to do in the heart. Another time He shows that you have to have a perfect righteousness. Another time He shows that you have to repent. It's all the same salvation. One of these things does not come without all the other things coming. You're never regenerate except that He gives to you the righteousness and except you repent. And you'll never repent except you're born from above and that righteousness will be imputed to you. They all go together. They're all one package that can't be separated. Because of that, sometimes in church history you have different men stressing different things. At the time of the Reformation, the great stress was on the imputed righteousness. They're arguing with Rome about infused righteousness. Rome says the righteousness is put in your heart, and if you've not come to a certain level of sanctification in your life, which they call justification, then you're not accepted by God. You have to go to purgatory and pay for some of your sins. And because of that, Tetzel and some of these others had great ways of helping you later in purgatory get out of purgatory faster. Reformers came along and said, no, it's not the righteousness put in your heart. That is sanctification. There is a righteousness put in your heart, but that's not perfect. It's a righteousness outside of you that makes you acceptable before God. And that was argued and hotly debated day in and day out. Day in and day out, this was debated. If you came to the Reformed view, view of the Reformers, it many times cost you a great deal. In some countries, it would cost you everything. It could cost you your life. It could cost you your home. It could cost you your family. It could cost you your position in business. When a man then came and believed in these doctrines, it was a heart change that automatically took place. He was putting all on the altar for Christ when he came and he joined the banner of John Calvin and joined the banner of Martin Luther. It cost them a great deal. A century or so later, you had men like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards growing up in areas where the Reformation had been for a century or two. And they were growing up in those who were supposedly Christian, in a Christian nation, those who held to the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield found their need to stress the doctrine of regeneration. To open up the hearts and the minds of these people that you're not saved just because you cross the T and dot the I on this doctrine of imputed righteousness. You must have a heart change as well. You must be born from above. You must be born again. Because of that, some men have said that Whitfield and Edwards were changing the doctrine of the Reformation. That what they were doing was changing the emphasis from the external to the internal, that they actually preached a different gospel than the Reformers preached. That's nonsense. They were preaching the same gospel. But the needs of their people were different than the needs of the Reformation. So Whitfield or Edwards, when he came to his people and their men and women in his church, they were part of the halfway covenant, and they were partaking of the Lord's Supper because their parents were believers, even though they themselves were not believers. Whitfield addressed those issues, and later Edwards addressed those issues, and later Edwards was even thrown out of his church for that. But they were stressing the same gospel, but they were stressing different aspects for different people. Our Lord has a man who comes to Him who is a Pharisee, has trouble seeing His unrighteousness. A Pharisee who's kept the law. A Pharisee who's right at the top of the ladder in Phariseeism. He's a ruler in Israel, a teacher in Israel. Our Lord doesn't argue with him about his righteousness. He goes right to the heart of the matter and says, you need more than that, Nicodemus. You need a change of heart. Unless you have a change of heart, you won't enter in. You won't enter in. I dare say that perhaps in the areas in which we live in Christendom, this is a strong emphasis that needs to be emphasized in Christian schools. There's a great emphasis in Christian schools to conform to a standard, and rightly so. A great emphasis to come to Christ. But there are many in Christian schools who do it because of peer pressure. Everybody else has done it, so I better do it too, or I'm going to be thought to be an oddball, so I'll make a decision. I'll throw in my lot with Christ, as it were. No, you need more than that. You need a heart change. The Spirit of God must come and do a supernatural work in the heart. He must cause you to be born from above. How will you know when that work has taken place? That work will produce repentance in life, will produce faith in Christ. Here are three standards given to us then: righteousness, repentance, regeneration. In Mark's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, in the passage that we were reading, he talks about receiving the kingdom as little children. Earlier in Matthew chapter 18, he says that you must receive it as little children. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be converted. There must be a change in the life. Transformation. You must become as a little child. And if you don't become as a little child, he uses this double negative again. Ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Stressing this very strongly. No way possible to enter in unless you become as a little child. What does it mean to become as a little child? Become naive and accept everything that comes down the tube now. You start as a little child saying goo goo and da da, or, you know, is that what you're talking about? No. What's he mean, become as a little child? Well, he defines what a little child is, at least the characteristics of the child that are characteristics of the believer. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Humble himself. Casting away the trust in self and putting a trust somewhere else. Verse 5, whosoever shall receive one of such little one in my name, receiveth me, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Which believe in me. The fact that a man becomes a little child is demonstrated in his faith. He had picked up, in one of the other Gospels it says, he had picked up one of the children and he was holding it in his arms. You have then an object lesson, a picture right before them of what it is to trust in him. The child wasn't squirming, wasn't fighting. He was holding the child in his arms. The child was relying upon him, trusting in him, leaning upon him. He says, you must become like one of these little children. You must believe in me, or you will not enter in. There must be the reliance then upon Christ. Four things enter the kingdom. You must have a perfect righteousness. You must repent. You must have a reliance on Christ. You must be regenerate. Spirit comes, gives life in the heart. The outworking of that life in the heart is a man turns from his sins and comes and relies upon Christ. The work that's done in heaven on his behalf, his righteousness is now imputed to him and his sins are removed. That's what you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. And our Lord spoke very strongly concerning this, that if you don't have these things, there's no way you will enter in. Well, there are things that stand in the way for entering the kingdom of heaven. There are times religious men that will stand in the way. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. There are perverted religious men, those who are hypocritical, who will stand in the way of men who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You won't go in. You won't have Christ. You won't go in by the door. And those that are trying to go in by the door, you just get in their way. Just get in their way. Those that are trying to work their way to please God will always get in the ways of those who try to get in by grace. It's always the case. Men who are trying to put their confidence in what they are doing will also be very bold to, as it said of the scribes and Pharisees, go over land and sea to make converts like themselves. And they'll get in the ways of those who would come and seek mercy of the Lord, forgiveness of the Lord, and would come by grace. Even in the passage that we were reading in Mark's Gospel, we see that the little children were being brought to him, and there are even well-meaning brethren who got in the way. And the Lord said, suffer the children, forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Don't say because he's a child that he cannot come. If he wants to come to me, bid him to come to me. I will save him. I was listening yesterday on some of the tapes that were produced by Dr. Paisley, on Dr. Paisley that Mr. Cairns mentioned a couple of weeks ago. In one of those tapes, he gave his testimony again of how he was saved as a little child through his mother's ministry. Suffer the little children to come to you. Don't get in the way. Yet there are those, sometimes even well-meaning, who would say, well, you're too young to understand these things. You can't come. Christ says, bid them to come to me. Bid them to come. Sometimes those that get in the way are religious men, well-meaning men. Other times it's the riches of this world as we have here set before us. Verse 23 of chapter 19, the passage that we are working up to, talks about that riches are a hindrance to entering into the kingdom of heaven. A man had just come to him. He was a ruler. He was a young man. He had a problem. His problem was he was a rich man. Our Lord says, he said, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of, to enter into life, eternal life? The Lord says, to have eternal life, if you're going to do it, you must keep the law. Here's the law. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man, he just couldn't see his sin. It wasn't that he wasn't a sinner, he couldn't see it. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth up, and the Lord then applied the law a little bit more closely to him. He says, all right, go and sell all you have and come follow me. You want salvation, go and sell all you have and come follow me. Nothing can stand between you and me. Go sell it all, come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful, for we had great possessions. Great possessions. He wasn't willing to give them up to come to follow Christ. This is the standard our Lord laid down. You must let go and come and follow me. you must lay hold upon me. He says, then it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The riches of this world get in the way. The glitter of those riches are a snare to the soul. Sometimes it's the riches of a good name. Men don't want to enter heaven because if they do, they're going to be tainted with the name of Christ. The name of Christ is a hardship they don't want to bear. So they don't come to Christ because they fear what man might say about them. Other times it might be the riches of possessions. They know that if they come to Christ, they'll lose everything. You know, for many a Jew today, if he comes to Christ, he does lose his inheritance. He is still to this day thrown out. In many parts of the world, even to come to Christ would mean a endangering of your own life. Even in this very hour, it's the case. Our Lord says you must let go. You must be one let go of your possessions and come and follow me. Now, does this mean that you won't have possessions, that you'll go around in sackcloth, you won't have a home, that you'll go around and, you know, with a tent and just kind of go from place to place as a nomad or go live in a monastery somewhere? No. What does he say? He says, it's hard for a rich man to come in because riches get in the way. It's not impossible. God is able to save. Verse 26. With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. Disciples are exceedingly amazed. Who can be saved? Christ says, with men it's impossible. With God all things are possible. Peter says, behold, we've left all and followed thee. That's right, Peter, you have. God has done a work of grace in your heart. And you're willing to leave everything and come after me. God moved upon your heart. You forsook your business. You forsook everything. And you followed me. Christ then says to Peter, to those who were there, verily I say unto you that they which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother, wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. You'll receive 100-fold. Turn, if you would, over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, where we have this same account being recorded for us. In Mark chapter 10, we have another statement concerning this. Verse 28, Peter said, began to say, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man which hath left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel. He shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Doesn't mean he's going to be a poor man all his life. A man leaves all to follow the Lord, but he finds the Lord makes him have a new relationship to everything that he left. A man leaves all to follow the Lord, he leaves his parents. That doesn't mean he has no relationship now to his parents, but the relationship with his parents has been redefined. A man leaves his wife to follow the Lord, doesn't mean he considerably forsakes his wife and his wife will starve to death. No, he now has a new relationship to his wife. He'll now have children and brothers. He'll have more than that. He'll have other families as well that are his because he's part of a bigger body, the body of Christ. But a man who leaves all to follow Christ now will take up Christ's banner. You say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you say, remember that wife you left? You must love her as I love the church. You know those family and those children you have? You must provide for them. You can no longer steal. You must work with your hands. Not only to provide for them, but to have enough that you can provide for others. He comes to the child, and the child says, well, I've forsaken my family to come to the Lord. He says, right now, honor your father and your mother in the Lord. As long as what they tell you is in the Lord, it's not breaking my commands, you're to honor them, you're to obey them. And so, he says, yes, you're to leave everything, but that doesn't mean you're to be a pauper in the earth, a beggar in the earth, and go around in sackcloth. It means that those possessions that he gives you are now under his dominion, and you're to rule those possessions, those things that you have, whether it be a house or a land or a family, in a way pleasing unto him. So I'll give them back to you. But I'll give them back to you with persecutions because as you use those things for my honor and my glory, your family now will be used for my honor and glory. You're going to find persecution. It'll come sometimes from within your own family. It'll come sometimes from your neighborhood, sometimes from the government, sometimes from places you don't even expect it to come, even the church. He says, you come and you follow me as you have done, Peter, and I'll give it all back to you. Peter had a wife. Paul says he led her around. You know, he does not have a right to lead around a wife as Peter and the other brethren. Peter had a wife. He didn't forsake his wife. He couldn't have been an apostle if he forsook his wife and left her to starve with the children. God wouldn't have honored him in the household of God. In fact, Paul lays down very stringent requirements for elders. So Peter had a wife and he took care of his wife. He did all those things. But there should be nothing that stands in the way of my coming to Christ. And if a wife stands in the way, I'm to forsake that wife and come to Christ. Children stand in the way, I forsake them and come to Christ. Parents stand in the way, I forsake them and come to Christ. Possessions stand in the way, I forsake them and come to Christ. Christ would give me a new relationship to everything now. So now we have in the epistles written for us very stringent commands concerning how we're to govern our wealth and how we're to govern our families and how we're to have a relationship with the government and people around us. A hundredfold, he says, I'll bless you. A hundredfold. Because we're put in a new body when we come to Christ, and that body has other wives and other brothers and sisters and a bigger family, a bigger household. We have more than that. We have life everlasting coming our way. God has a great blessing for His people, prepared for them now, but a greater blessing prepared for them in the future. We must repent and come to Him and lay hold of Him and not let riches stand in the way. He said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying it's impossible. That's the way the disciples took it. Who then can be saved? He said, I'm telling you, it's impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. Peter, you're an example. You have come. You left all. You've received a hundredfold. You'll also come. There'll be many who will come later on. Then he makes a statement, many that are first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that statement brings the story that comes in chapter 20 to us. A story about a householder who went and he hired many to go to work for him. Some he hired at the beginning of the day and they worked all day and he gave them a penny. Some came later in the day, he gave them a penny. Some came later on in the day and he gave them a penny. When I was first saved and I began to study this parable, I began to find that some of my ideas in business weren't exactly the same the Lord had. I thought that if I worked for a man, that he ought to pay me the same thing he paid someone else. Now, the Lord is not saying that here. He says that a man has money. If he goes and hires someone for a work, he says to that man, all right, you work $5 an hour, that's your pay. So that man agrees to that, and he goes and works $5 an hour. That's all the businessman has to pay the man. He goes to another man and says, all right, you work $10 an hour. The man agrees to that. That man is just if he pays in that scale. He's not unjust. That took a lot of griping away in my own business dealings when I worked at Wade Hampton High School. I always thought I should be paid more for some of the dirty things that we were doing there. And there is a position here that if you don't want the penny, you could always say, I'm sorry, I don't want the penny. There's other things for me to do. I'll do those things. But if a man agrees with another man to do a day's work, he's bound by that oath, that contract, to do a day's work. The biggest problem we had at Wade Hampton High School were many times from Christians who thought because they're Christians they didn't have to do a day's work, even though they're getting paid to do a day's work. And many times the boss would come to me and say, look, these folks are Christians, and I don't want to go and yell at them and curse at them. Would you go talk to them? Tell them their responsibilities here. They've come and so I'd have to go and talk to them. Somehow Christians don't think, some Christians anyways, don't think that they have to give an honest day's work for a day's pay. Our Lord says here, He says, this is the case. He says, I've done you no wrong, He says in verse 13. Friend, I did thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? You worked for a penny, I gave you a penny. How am I wrong? Because I gave you what you earned. That was a contract. You fulfilled your part of the bargain, I fulfilled my part of the bargain, everything's fair. Now this other man, I came to him and I told him I'd give him a penny for 1 hour's work. He did an hour's work, I gave him a penny. That's fair. That's fair. What was bothering this man was his envy. He says, am I not evil because I am good? I fulfilled all my contracts. Why are you complaining? I gave you exactly what you bargained for. If you would have bargained for 2 pennies, well, that would have been different. But you didn't. You bargained for 1 penny, I gave you 1 penny. It's a good verse, portion for capitalism, I suppose, rather than some of the ideas of socialism. But our Lord is not using this to teach us business principles. Although the business principle that He teaches here is obviously correct. He's using this parable to teach us something of the gospel. There are those who, when they hear the gospel, perhaps in their young age, come and receive the gospel and they're saved. The salvation they get is a man who receives the gospel the last day of his life before he goes out in eternity. He gets paid the same thing. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. The payment is the same. There are some, though, when they hear this type of a thing, they get grieved. They think, well, I've worked harder and I've labored longer and I've been in the church longer, and here's this man, he's been a drunkard all of his life, and the last week of his life he repents of his sin and he's saved. I don't really like this kind of salvation. Our Lord says, well, many that are first will be last, last first. There are some who won't want this type of salvation. And although they're at the beginning of the pile now, they're going to be at the bottom of the heap later on. Turn, if you would, to Luke's Gospel again, Luke chapter 13. Many that are first shall be last and last first. It's a difficult statement at times to understand. And I'm not sure that our Lord doesn't mean at different times a little bit different things. But we have in Luke chapter 13, in verse 30, this statement being found, where he explains it concerning those that are Gentiles will be brought in the kingdom. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. What he's talking about here are many of the Jews who will not enter in. Verse 24, strive to enter into the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, which will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence are you? And then you shall say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they that come from the east and the west and north from the south shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. In this parable, it's very clear what he's saying. You Jews ought to be entering in. You've had the kingdom, you've had the promises, you've had the law, you've had the covenant. You ought to be the first to come in. You are the first to hear the gospel and the glad tidings. But you don't want it. You won't depart from your iniquity and from your Judaizing and come and lay hold of the gospel. He says, you'll be last. All these privileges are yours, won't avail you in that day of judgment. You'll be last. But there are many from the east and the west and the north and the south, many Gentiles, who along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will sit down and that day will feast with me. They will be first. Even though at this moment they're last. They're outside the kingdom. They haven't heard the gospel. They haven't heard the promises. There's no covenant made with them. But many of those that are last are going to be brought in. And they're going to sup and dine with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. Not all the first will be last. Not all those in the kingdom of Israel will be thrust out. But many who are first will be made last, and many who are last will be made first. I believe that this is part of what he's saying, at least in Matthew chapter 19 and chapter 20. There are those who are rich in the house of Israel. They ought to come in, but they won't come in. Their riches stand in their way. They won't come to me because they'll be rejected and thrust out. They'll lose everything, and they will not come, and they'll be last in that day. They'll be last. There are many in our day that are not exalted. Many who are in Israel who are low, they're poor, they're thrust out, they're last, as it were, bottom of the totem pole. But in that day, they'll receive everlasting life. They'll be brought in. Full citizenship. Full sonship. In that day, you'll see it. In the regeneration, when everything is restored and everything is made right, and the Son of Man sits on His throne. Let's close in prayer.